Now, would you follow along as I read from John chapter 16, starting in verse 16? A little while, and you will no longer see me, and again a little while, and you will see me. Some of his disciples then said to one another, "What is this thing he's telling us? A little while, and you will not see me, and again a little while, and you will see me, and because I go to the Father." So they were saying, "What is this he says, a little while? We do not know what he is talking about." Jesus knew that they wished to question him, and he said to them, "Are you deliberating about this that I said, a little while, and you will not see me, and again a little while, and you will see me? Truly, truly, I say to you that you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will grieve, but your grief will be turned into joy. Whenever a woman is in labor, she has pain because her hour has come. But when she gives birth to the child, she no longer remembers the anguish because of the joy that a child has been born into the world. Therefore, you too have grief now, but I will see you again, and your heart will rejoice, and no one will take your joy away from you. In that day, you will not question me about anything. Truly, truly, I say to you, if you ask the Father for anything in my name, he will give it to you. Until now, you have asked for nothing in my name. Ask, and you will receive, so that your joy may be made full. These things I have spoken to you in figurative language. An hour is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figurative language, but will tell you plainly of the Father. In that day you will ask in my name. I do not say to you that I will request of the Father on your behalf, for the Father himself loves you because you have loved me and have believed that I came forth from the Father. I came forth from the Father and have come into the world. I am leaving the world again and going to the Father." His disciples said, "Lo, now you are speaking plainly and are not using a figure of speech. Now we know that you know all things and have no need for anyone to question you. By this we believe that you came from God." Jesus answered, "Do you now believe? Behold, an hour is coming and has already come for you to be scattered, each to his own home, and to leave me alone. And yet I am not alone, because the Father is with me. These things I have spoken to you, so that in me you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation, but take courage. I have overcome the world." The word of the Lord. We've been looking at a discourse, really a conversation between Jesus Christ and his now 11 disciples, Judas having gotten up from this Passover meal. Presumably that's what they're celebrating, and Judas is left, leaving 11 disciples there with Jesus. And this whole thing, again unknown to the disciples, is taking place just hours before the bottom will drop out of their lives as they see Jesus Christ taken from them and arrested. And we've called this sermon series on the Upper Room Discourse, we've called it the densest moment, because this is that instant where all of the teaching threads and the themes and the ideas that Jesus has returned to in the Upper Room Discourse, they all now come together. And so many of the teachings that Jesus has taught up to now, and even some of the sweeping themes of the Bible, now come pressing down on the disciples, and it's all intensely serious and heavy. And the moment that the human race has been waiting for and anticipating from the time of the garden is now going to take place. And in that first Passover meal, there was something symbolized that pointed to this last meal, the Last Supper. In fact, so many of the sacrifices that have been offered year after year for centuries, the sacrifices, the rituals, the feasts, the elements of even the calendar and of worship all point to this meal and to the guest of honor. And now the redemption of God's people, toward which all these symbols pointed, is actually going to come. Symbol is over and substance will begin, and it's all happening at this meal. Everything from Abraham forward is now pointing to the redemption of God's people, which will take place in time and space by the hands of Jesus Christ. He will show himself to be the true firstborn, the true Passover lamb, and Jesus Christ crucified, sacrificed, buried, and risen from the dead will be the heaviest moment in all of human history. And you know, as good speakers and good speeches often end with a kind of wrap up or like a punch, a takeaway, a kind of summary, so here in this important speech, the speech of Jesus now ends with a kind of wrap up. It's like the densest part of the densest moment. The themes that he has introduced up to now will all come together, and it will be, as we say, extremely heavy. So many of the themes, again, that we've seen introduced in the upper room, that we have heard in the teachings of Jesus, that we have seen unfolded in the entire Bible. So many of these themes will now come to bear on the disciples and are now brought to a point, everything pointing to Jesus. The sweeping motifs all rest on him, the guest of honor. These words are not just flowery words and impractical, but they have a very real end or aim, and that is to sustain the disciples in what will be their darkest hour. I said it will be the disciples' darkest hour when they see Jesus Christ spread out and hung on a tree, but Jesus isn't thinking about the infinite suffering coming his way. He's only thinking about protecting his students, the disciples. And the words that Jesus Christ gives them will focus on God's will and on God's ability to transform evil into good for the lives of his people. Reminds me very much of the words of Joseph at the end of the book of Genesis, when Joseph gathers his brothers to him, and they are very nervous that now that their father has died, Joseph is going to take vengeance on them. And Joseph says, wait a minute, guys, time out. Don't you realize what's going on here? What you meant for evil, God has turned into good. And those words will now be epitomized and embodied in the person of Jesus Christ. The idea that God turns trials into good, into gold, turns evil into good, that theme is not probably especially important to the disciples. But after this meal, it will be supremely important, more important than their necessary food and water, and even more important than their oxygen. God is able to transform evil into good. Everything now that Jesus gives them is to promote this one idea. An idea, again, not that important to them, but in just a couple hours, it'll be more important than anything else. And that is that God is able to turn the worst things in life into the best things in life. God is able to transform evil into good. Today, I want to look at three points. God is able to transform appalling ignorance into knowledge, excruciating pain into joy, and cosmic defeat into victory. Again, appalling knowledge, appalling ignorance into knowledge, excruciating pain into joy, and cosmic defeat into victory. Communication specialists have looked at the words of Jesus over the centuries and have been amazed at his teaching ability. And in the course of his teaching, he often utilizes different methods or techniques for putting his point across. And Jesus has been using all of these techniques. He uses everything in his arsenal to try to liberate the crowds and the disciples from their preconceived notions concerning the Messiah and concerning the kingdom of God. They know they're looking forward to the Messiah, but now that Jesus has come, their rabbis, what they learned on their knee, the knee of their grandmothers, what their whole culture has reinforced to them a million different ways, that the Messiah will save the world by ruling, by judging, and defending Israel. Those things were true. But their understanding of those things were sadly lacking. And the truth is, Messiah will indeed conquer and heal the world through judgment. But what they don't understand is that the judgment will fall on him. He communicated every different way he could, but they could not grasp that reality. For instance, he gave them direct statements. He says to them, "From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and the scribes, and be killed and be raised on the third day." That's pretty clear. Can you guys understand that? And of course, they look at each other and say, "Oh yeah, we totally understand that. I don't know what he's talking about." And the other guy would say, "I don't either, but you know, let's just go with it." And then, even if they couldn't understand direct statements, trying to jog their thinking, he would use parables. For instance, he told a parable about a man that owned vast numbers of acres of farmland. And he was not getting any return from the vineyards. And so he sent a son to check up on the workers of the vineyard and found them to be grossly negligent and irresponsible. And the son exposes that, and then they kill the son. And you can imagine Jesus then telling that parable, then looking at the disciples saying, "See, vineyard owner, a son, they kill the son, you get it?" And again, the disciples, "Oh yeah, we totally understand. I don't know what he's talking about." And then direct statements and parables. He would also make reference to the Hebrew scriptures, for instance, the 118th Psalm, where it said, "The stone that the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone." You get it? But they don't. He'll use figurative language. "Unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it can bear no fruit." Like me, I have to fall into the ground and die. You get it? But they don't. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. Me, shepherd, you, sheep, but they don't get it. He even dramatized the point to try to bring it home. Like, if words don't work, maybe an image will pierce their barrier. He washes the disciples' feet. We read it a couple weeks ago, and we find those seven verbs, which when you add them together in that one sentence, he rose from the table like God arose from his throne. He girded himself about in a disguise, our humanity. And he poured out his life in order to wash their feet, in order to wash us from our sins. But even dramatization does not bring the point home to them. And whether by direct statement, scripture, demonstration, parable, symbol, the disciples could not get past their cultural programming and their own sinful spiritual blindness, and they could not see their need or the possibility that the Messiah would die for the sins of his people. It's the one truth they couldn't get their heads around. They couldn't admit it. They couldn't see it. Maybe they didn't see how serious a thing sin is. Maybe they didn't see sin as the unsolvable problem that it is. Maybe they couldn't see that only a perfect life would be acceptable to God. And you could again imagine the disciples speaking to one another in those off moments. Well, it's not like he has to die for our sins. I mean, our sins are bad, but you know, we're not like those people over there. I mean, no one's perfect. Who is? But now that we're with Jesus and he's teaching us how to be good men, I'm sure God will accept us and overlook, you know, our few sins and our small flaws. Our sin, it's really not that big a deal. I'm more concerned about those people over there who have really big sins. And so in one final expose of their appalling ignorance, the Messiah resorts to using a riddle. I like riddles. You like riddles? Riddle me this, Batman. You know, I like that riddles jog your thinking and they make you see things in ways that you haven't seen before, things that take you unawares and open up like synaptic pathways in your brain to think in new ways. They catch people off guard. A little while and you will no longer see me. And then a little while and you will see me. Riddle me this, disciples. But even the last-ditch effort only shows how super, super, mega blind these guys are. Again, it's not that Jesus failed. Greatest teacher of all times. All the seeds that he planted in their hearts would eventually germinate, would sprout, would grow up, and would bear good fruit when they remembered them in the future. But for now, the truths do not land, they do not register, because they are so culturally bound and sinfully blind. And just to kind of put this in your lap for a moment, what dawns on my mind is this. If those guys who were 3 years in the company of the greatest teacher who ever lived are still that blind, what about you? I mean, you think after 3 years of seminary, I get it? 3 years of seminary can't do what 3 years of physically being in the presence of God couldn't even do. Now, you might say to yourself, well, TJ, I'm not perfect, but I definitely wouldn't say I'm spiritually blind or have spiritual blind spots. Well, the truth is, people who are spiritually blind or have spiritual blind spots rarely see them in themselves. They see them in others. It's difficult or even impossible to see them in yourself. And the word see, by the way, comes up again and again in the Gospel of John. And here it comes up 7 times in rapid fire succession in the first few verses. The word see, orao, in the Greek language, is often translated by the English word to know. You know, I say like, oh, Rob, did you say that? Oh, yeah, I see. I see, like, I get it. I understand. I know it. In verse 30, the disciples say to Jesus, demonstrating that they don't even see their own spiritual blindness. Now we know that you know all things and have no need for anyone to question you. By this, we know that you have come from God. And Jesus turns to them immediately and says, do you now believe? I mean, you know people, right, who would say, oh, I believe in Jesus. But you know they don't know anything about Jesus. And in the same way, the disciples are saying, oh, yeah, we believe you. And Jesus says to them, do you? And the implied answer is a definite no. They don't see their own spiritual blindness, and they're absolutely certain that now they know. They say it. So again, is it possible that you and I don't see certain things, or if we do see them, don't see them clearly? And we don't even know that we have giant blind spots in our own spiritual thinking. I've used this dumb illustration many times before, but to go back to what Phil said a couple sermons ago about Mad Men, I can remember watching the Mad Men television show with Missy, and two women were speaking to one another. You kind of can see that they're in a kitchen, and both of them are smoking cigarettes, and then the camera pans out, And it turns out that they're both pregnant. And they're sitting there smoking. And we all look back and say, what were people thinking in the 1960s? My mom, by the way, right? And your mom's. And what do you think they're going to say about us in 30 years? They're going to look back at pictures. Look at that concert. Everybody's looking at their phone instead of the people on the stage. Again, it seems okay for us to do that. In the future, we're going to be shown to have massive blind spots in our thinking. But all that is going to change for those disciples. They don't see and they don't believe in the Messiah and in his mission as it's been demonstrated in Jesus, but they will. Because Jesus Christ will ascend into heaven. He will present himself as the covenant keeper, the one who can break the seals and open the scroll. He will present himself to the Father, and the Father will respond by sending the very heart of the Father, the core of God, the Spirit of truth, the Helper, as the only agent capable of transforming our cultural, spiritual, sinful blindness and turning it into trust, knowledge, and vision. See, the bad news is those disciples don't yet see that Jesus will die under the cruelty of man and under the justice of God. And when they see it, it will crush them to the point of insanity. But the good news is, their ignorance is about to come to an end. Their ignorance will not last that much longer. You say, how much longer will it last? A little while. Seven times, Jesus says, a little while. Second, excruciating pain leading to joy. Also a huge theme in the Bible. Like a tender shoot coming out of dried ground. Or this from Psalm 126. Those who sow in tears shall reap with joyful shouting. He who goes to and fro weeping, carrying his seed, will indeed come again with a shout of joy, bringing his harvest with him. See, pain and sorrow under God leads to joy. I think again of the Joseph story at the end of Genesis and how it culminates in this truth that God is able to turn personal failure and evil into good, sorrow into joy. I think of that inaugural sermon of Jesus Christ, which almost began with the words, happy are the sad. Right? Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Under God, mourning, sadness turns to joy. And the pain that these men will feel will be literally excruciating. Do you know that word, excruciating? Do you see that right in the middle of that word, the root of the word, C-R-U-C, crux, from the Latin crux, crux, cross. So excruciating literally means out of the cross. Out of the cross will come for them the greatest pain that they have ever experienced. Seeing their leader, whom they thought was the king of Israel, seeing him impaled and then covered with spit and blood and hanging there, writhing in pain, gasping for breath. When they see that or hear about it, it will crush them. Yet somehow their extreme physical torture, or his extreme physical torture, will be dwarfed by something that they don't really see. That Jesus Christ, who has been always in harmony with his Father forever, for all eternity, will now in some mysterious way be at discord with his Father. You know, some of you, Jonathan said, have been married a few years, some of you a few decades, and some of you more. Some of you have been married for 3 or 4 decades, know that when your husband starts to speak, you can finish the sentence for him because you're at harmony. Imagine being with someone not for 30 or 40 years, but 30 or 40 centuries, 30 or 40 billion years. I mean, that's all eternity Jesus has been with the Father, and they have been in perfect harmony. And now that harmony is in some mysterious metaphysical way about to be disturbed. And when they see Jesus Christ under the hot displeasure and wrath of God his Father, he will scream out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And those are the words of a man who is standing before God, guilty of breaking God's holy law, a man under the wrath and justice of God. Those are the words of a man in hell, as hell comes down upon Jesus. And when the 11 hear about it, or some of them actually see it, not only will their hearts break for their best friend, but they will be convinced that everything they thought about Jesus had to be false, because the Messiah cannot die, especially not die in that kind of shameful death. And they will conclude, we thought he was the Messiah, but he must have been a deceiver or deluded. He's obviously a fake. And again, do you know how long before their excruciating pain turns to joy? You know how much longer they will feel the anguish, the pain, the weeping, the lament? How long will they be frantic with sorrow? A little while. In fact, we know exactly how long. 3 days. But the important thing that I want us all to see is this. The thing that strangled their hope, the thing that killed the one who loved them like they had never been loved, the worst moment in all of human history, when God was rejected by his own creation and God was rejected by his own people. That thing, the crux, in excruciating, the cross, that worst moment will become their source of joy. Not that they will, you know, go to counseling and recover from it, and they'll move on and find other sources of happiness in their lives, but the very source of their pain will become the source of their joy. It's divine alchemy. You know what alchemy is? Alchemy is that pseudoscience in the Middle Ages whereby they tried to turn lead into gold. And the lead of pain will, under God, be changed into the gold of joy, forgiveness, and hope. Only thing I regret is that Jesus just couldn't have come up with one last illustration to explain the transformation. Can you guys think of anything in this life that starts with extreme pain and ends in extreme joy? And so the teacher illustrates. Whenever a woman is in labor, she has pain because her hour has come. But when she gives birth to the child, she no longer remembers the anguish because of the joy that a child has been born into the world. Therefore, you too have grief now, but I will see you again, and your heart will rejoice. I love these words. No one will take away your joy, not even that driver on I-95. Now, you might think to yourself, I buy it. I get what you're saying. But TJ, really, wouldn't it have been better if Jesus Christ didn't have to die for us? Wouldn't it be better, for instance, if the fall of man had never taken place on this wicked planet? Evil permeating, saturating everything, even good things, on this terrestrial ball. Wouldn't it be better if it didn't have to happen? We'll go back to the illustration. And ask that mother, who even had a very hard labor and delivery, ask her as she bounces that little baby on her knee, was it worth it? She can't even respond. It's obvious. Ask her when she hears for the first time out of the mouth of that little baby, Mama. And then ask, was it worth it? She'll say, what do you think? Ask her when he, from the stage, toothless, waves at Mom in his first grade program. Was it worth it? Ask the mother when she sees him walk across the stage to get his high school diploma. Was it worth it? And she'll say, are you kidding? This has been the greatest joy of my life. You know, there's a phrase that philosophers and theologians use sometimes to explain what we call the problem of pain. And that phrase is felix culpa, felix culpa. Like Spanish, feliz, happy. Culpa, like you've heard of culpability or mea culpa. What it actually means is happy guilt. And the point of the illustration is to say, without the fall, humanity would never have needed mercy. And since mercy is the thing God most admires about himself, without the fall, we would never have seen that most beautiful and blessed aspect of God, his mercy for sinful people. Felix culpa, our guilt, the fall of humanity, turns out to be, in a sense, the source of greatest joy. The labor and pain and anguish and agony of delivery actually becomes the source of joy, because that child could not have come into the world without that painful process. And so it is with the new life and forgiveness we receive when we begin trusting in Jesus Christ. The cross, the ultimate source of pain, also becomes the ultimate source of joy. In the resurrection, death dies. Weeping endures for a night, but joy comes in the morning. And the resurrection of Jesus tells us that we who have trusted in him will also rise with him. And even now, we are privy to a joy that cannot be taken from us. No one will take your joy away. Lastly, the cross and resurrection changes cosmic defeat into victory. You know, it's like all the demonic powers from the four corners of the earth have been summoned together. And like it says in the 22nd Psalm, like wild wolves, they jump onto Jesus as he hangs from the cross. Unbeknownst to them, though, when they latch onto him and sink their teeth into him, they can no longer open their mouths to get away. And as if all the demonic powers have seized him, he then drags them away into eternal death and everlasting shame. He rises, they remain defeated. And so St. Paul says to the Colossians, when Christ had disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, triumphing over them through the cross. See, the worst thing that ever took place, the cruise, becomes the greatest source of victory. The instrument of Jesus Christ's cosmic defeat becomes his source of triumph. And in the wake of his death and resurrection, he tells those disciples who are soon to be devastated beyond repair by the horrific sight of seeing their teacher die this cursed death, he gives them these words to cling to. These words I have spoken to you so that in me you may have peace. In the world, you'll have tribulation, but be of good courage. I have overcome the world. You see, in the defeat of Jesus is his great victory. He conquers by weakness and by death. As we said last week, the cross shows us that God at his weakest is infinitely stronger than evil at its strongest. And so we too boast in our weakness. As we read earlier in the service, not many of us were wise, according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, but God has chosen the foolish things in the world to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things that are strong. Look, let me ask this question in closing today. Let me ask you, just to kind of bring this home to where we're living. You ever look back over your life and you're kind of bummed that at this stage in life, you haven't gotten further? I mean, spiritually further, or vocationally further. You wanted to be a manager by now, and you're not. Or academically, you had hoped to get your college degree or go beyond that, and it hasn't happened. Or spiritually speaking, you'd hope by this time in your spiritual life that you would become a real prayer warrior, someone who can, at the drop of a hat, share their faith with someone who is not yet believing. Or to put it in another way, are there sources in your life of shame, of regret, bad decisions, sources of defeat, sources of hurt? Were you abused? Don't you see that these things are, in the kingdom of God, some of the greatest assets that you have in your spiritual arsenal? They keep you running again and again every time they come to mind, running to Jesus, depending on him. And that, as we've seen recently, is the opposite of the world. Worldliness is not depending on God for life. Your pain and anguish makes you depend on God for life. And it being the opposite of worldly is a pretty good deal, because the world is passing away and will soon face destruction. Look, again, let me get really practical with you. If you discover your ignorance, study, learn. Grow, listen. If you have pain, and when I say pain, I mean real hurt, heartbreak, grief, loss, disappointment, even despair. If you have those things in your life, and who doesn't, talk it out with someone. I mean, really get with someone where you can really put these things on the table, even if it's a professional counselor. Sometimes even secular counselors can help you unearth these things so that you can actually face them and deal with them. I'm not trying to counsel you just to be passive about it. If you have defeat in your past, like personal failure, like unachieved goals, divorce, get help, so that you don't repeat those self-inflicted wounds in your future. But I'd be remiss if I didn't bring it to this point, and that is, there's only one who can work the alchemy on those things and transform them so that by some strange manner, you come to see your greatest pains as redemptive, as reasons for you to continue abiding in Christ, to remain needy and utterly dependent on him. Your greatest spiritual deficits are, in light of the cross and resurrection and the descent of the Spirit, they are transformed into your greatest assets: peace, joy, the love of the Father, the knowledge that only the Spirit can impart, answered prayer, the knowledge of God, faith in Jesus Christ, and life with God. But as you go out into the world this week, and I'm sort of launching you out into the world, do remember the bottom line, the densest of the dense, the closing words that Jesus says in the formal speech, because next week is just the closing prayer. But the formal speech ends with words that none of us can afford to forget. When Jesus Christ the Victor says, "In this world you will have tribulation, but take courage, I have overcome the world." Let's pray together.
Father, we ask in Jesus' name that you would bless us this week, and that over and over again we would not be able to escape that voice that once spoke from Gethsemane and now speaks from the throne of the universe and says to all those who trust in him, take courage, I have overcome the world. And Father, if there are any people here in the sanctuary, any people watching on the internet who have not come to trust in Jesus Christ in that final way, please, Lord, bring them to that place, and by your Spirit, give them to believe. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.